Morning. Well, this is very unusual for me. For most of you who know me, you'll know that I don't really talk all that much. You know, I'm kind of an introverted guy, kind of keep to myself. So this is actually one of the first times that I asked Pastor if I could have an extra week. I originally told him that when I was going to do this series that it'd take maybe 4 or 5 weeks. And that was long gone and long time ago. So what I have is today and then 2 more Sundays, and then we're going to turn it over to Pastor. He's going to do a couple weeks about introduction and kind of the rationale and the reasoning behind the new format for the Sunday schools, how it's going to work, what the classes will look like, and kind of how the process will be going forward. And then Joe Albright graciously agreed he's going to do his series that kind of is a follow-up to this one in some of the Sunday schools once they're broken apart. So he'll kind of rotate through and do it in that context, a little bit more small group session. So if we go back, and again, you've seen this slide over and over and over again. So kind of with me, the foundation behind why we are a Christian?
Doctrine.
And we spent quite a bit of time talking about that. In fact, that was the majority of our study. And what we're going to find as we go down to these next few, the answers to the next two questions, you know, why are you a Baptist? We're going to talk today about Baptist distinctives, and that's going to kind of go over into next time. And what we're going to find is, I mean, as we go from doctrine to distinctives to standards, we're going from the foundation, and then we're building upon that foundation. So when we describe and define what the doctrines are, then that gives us a basis by which we can define what the Baptist distinctives are, which in turn gives us a basis by which we can define what our personal standards are, both I kind of answered the third question. What our standards are as individuals, what our standards are as a church. And so that's kind of the process we've been going through. And so although we spent quite a bit of time talking about doctrine, looking at differences among, say, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, we're not going to spend as much time talking about distinctives or standards for two reasons, as I said. Number one, they follow from the doctrines that we develop, so it won't take as much time to develop them because we spent quite a bit of time doing doctrine. And secondly, doctrine by far is the most important, so it therefore should get the most time. So with that, let's go ahead and talk about Baptist distinctives. In some circles, and I've heard this terminology before, they would refer to this as Baptist doctrine. And if you just use the word doctrine to define teachings or beliefs, then that obviously is not an issue. I've chosen to use the word distinctives here just for the pure fact that I think doctrine, the way we've interpreted it or the way we've used that word, is it's more of an absolute. It's what defines what Christianity is. And so even if someone's not a Baptist, they can still be a Christian. Okay? You might find it interesting, there's groups out there, for example, one group holds to the belief called Baptist Bride, which basically says if you're not a Baptist, then you are not in the bride of Christ. You're not in the church. So it actually becomes almost cult-like and very similar to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses to say you have to be in their church in order to get saved. We're not going to that extent because I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. It says here's what you need to do to be a Christian. It doesn't say you have to be a Baptist. It doesn't say you have to be this or this or this. Or all it says is you have to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I mean, it's pure and simple. So we're going to talk about distinctives. So again, remember, it's very important to us as Baptists. This is what we believe. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. And so these are the things we're going to hold to. But again, don't lose sight of the fact that the doctrine, which is the foundation for these beliefs, is by far the most important of the things that we're going to be talking about. So the doctrines here, you'll see kind of an acrostic. So you got Baptists down the side there. This is not original to me. In fact, I don't know, maybe about a year ago now, Pastor did a series on Wednesday nights about Baptist distinctives, so if you were here for that, you would have seen some of that. He used this acrostic. It's not unique to him as well. It's kind of a common one that's out there. And so these are the ones we're going to talk about in terms of what are the Baptist beliefs, okay? What differentiates us from other Christian religions? And maybe the easiest way to think about it is, this is not the best analogy, but it's the one that I, you know, kind of came up with in my mind that I thought made it easiest to understand. How many of you have a Wii, or your kids have a Wii, I guess I should say? I know the Walters, Tabby's not playing the Wii yet, right? So, okay. So we have a Wii as well. Basically, it's a Nintendo. It's kind of like an interactive. We don't play a lot, but my kid's favorite game is called Mario Kart. It's a racing game, Okay? So you go through and you get these courses, and part of the process is you go through, you know, what course you're going to race, and then it gives you a list of cars that you can choose from. Okay? When you go down through those cars, it basically describes what each car, the characteristics of that car. So it says, okay, so here's kind of, you know, all these different characteristics. Okay, so we got speed, acceleration, handling. I don't really play that much, but I've seen it. So I don't know what all the list is. Okay, so you have this list. And basically it says, okay, this particular car, it has, you know, this amount of speed. It's not real quick off the line, so it doesn't have much acceleration. And maybe it's average in handling. Okay, so it says, here's all these cars. Here are the characteristics of the cars, and you choose. Now, what determines which car you're going to choose? You look at the course, say, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I think best fits that particular course. Well, when you look at these distinctives, okay, most of the Christian religions are going to hold to the same distinctives. The only difference will be where they fall on this particular scale. So what we would say is, okay, if we were to apply this as a continuum, and each of these represented one of the different distinctives, we would fall at a certain point on the continuum. Now, obviously, with biblical authority, we would be pretty extreme in that we believe the Bible is inspired, inerrant, it is the foundation, it is the final and sole authority. Okay? What we'll find is, although other religions would say we believe in biblical authority, and even Christian religions, they will be at different places on this continuum. When we talk about autonomy of the local church, we are an independent church, and we'll talk about what that means. Whereas other religions, so for example, even Southern Baptists, they would have an organization to which the churches belong, and the organization determines some of the beliefs of the individual churches. That's in contrast to what we would say autonomy of the local church. And so although they would have the same list of distinctives, maybe, you know, a few less or a few more, it would be pretty common. The difference that you're going to see across us, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, Christian churches, Disciples of Christ, is where we stand in terms of the extent of our belief in these particular distinctives. Now, how can we all look at the same Bible, the same Word of God, and come to such different conclusions with regard to these issues? What do you think? It's interpretation. I mean, we all have different ways that we look at things. You know, you've seen those pictures, I forget, Rorschach tests, I think they're called. You know, I hold up a something and I ask, you know, Mrs. Ronning, what do you think it looks like? I ask, you know, Jim and Evelyn, what do you think it looks like? It's the same picture, but they look at it through different interpretation, through different sets of eyes. And so that's really what we're finding out here. So the Bible is absolute, it's true, but the problem is some of the things we look at, it's not completely clear. So you have to look at things in context. And when you look at things in context, you can come up with different ways or different conclusions. And so that's what we're going to find as we go through these particular issues. The other thing I asked Debbie, you know, when's Pastor going to be done talking about the teens? Because I want to know how much longer I had where I could actually say whatever I wanted. No. And then she said, well, this is our last week, so we'll see how far I get. And then what I found out was, well, next week, if he is going to be in here, I'm going to talk about the office of the pastor and what the role of the pastor is and those types of things. So it's actually probably good that he'll be in here. That way he knows exactly what I said, and it's not hearsay. Well, you know, Steve said that you shouldn't be the pet now, you know, so all these different things. So, okay, so let's go with biblical authority. And this one we spent quite a bit of time talking about, particularly last week when we dealt with Catholicism, and we talked about, well, in their belief system, the scriptures carry authority, but it's not unique, meaning they carry tradition as a similar standard. But we believe that the Bible is the sole authority of absolute truth. And what we found when we went through our previous study is that most cults would say they believe the Bible is authoritative, but there's always a caveat. It's always, we believe the Bible subject to our interpretation, or we believe the Bible and something else. Okay, but again, we would believe the Bible is unique, sole, final authority. In Christian circles, okay, so we don't see, you know, those types of things across other Christian denominations, in Christian circles, we have two major dangers. Okay, so what will the differences primarily be? The first is treating the Bible as less than it is. What do I mean by that? Well, just to simplify it down, I would ascribe two characteristics to the Bible, which make it authoritative. Number one, it's inspired. What that means is, it doesn't mean that the people who wrote the Bible were inspirational in their message. It doesn't mean that, you know, anything else. What it simply means is, inspired means God breathed. So God breathed the words for the Bible through the men who wrote them down. Okay? So that's the first attribute, or the first characteristic. The second characteristic is, it's inerrant, meaning it has no errors. And if you go back, you know, I forget when I did it, but, you know, maybe even a year or two ago now, we went through a series on kind of apologetics, and we talked about why, what are some of the common contradictions that are given by people that say, well, the Bible can't be true, and it has errors in it. And so we went through some of the commonly cited errors and showed why they're not errors, and then therefore kind of gave a proof for why we believe the Bible is inerrant. Now, what you find in Christian circles is they may ascribe to one of the characteristics, but not the other. As a Baptist, one of our Baptist distinctives, and what kind of, you know, is the second point of this biblical authority, is that we believe it is both inspired and inerrant. It is given by God, and it has no error. Well, just to give you kind of a little bit of difference here, now there are, within Presbyterians, within Lutherans, you're going to find different sects or different subcategories. This is one particular category. The Presbyterians USA are the more liberal branch of the Presbyterians. And then within Lutherans, you got a Missouri Convention, and you got other, you know, sectors within the Lutheran Church. And so you're going to have a conservative and a liberal branch within most of these. But this is one example. And let me just go ahead and read this. Presbyterians USA Convention state the Bible is inspired, but they also say for some, that means the Bible is inerrant. So they say it's okay if you believe the Bible doesn't have any errors. For others, it means that even though the Bible is culturally conditioned, meaning it's only relevant to certain cultures at certain time periods, and not necessarily factual or even always true, it breathes with the life of God. So you can believe the Bible is inspired, but you don't necessarily have to believe it's true. Well, to me, if the Bible has errors in it, why should I believe it? If the Bible has errors in it, it's not given by God, because God is not the author of error. He is the author of perfection. So, again, this is the distinctive that we would hold to. Other Christian religions would be a little more liberal in that regard. Okay. The second major danger is, adding to what the Bible says. We talked about tradition. When we talked about Catholicism, so we spent a little bit of time talking about that, where it's actually where religions actually state that tradition is on equal footing with Scripture. In our churches, though, what we find today is not that it's not that they say tradition is of equal footing to Scripture, but what happens is, even though they don't say it, they oftentimes their actions imply that. Let me give you an example. If you look in the Bible, how often are we supposed to have communion? Doesn't say. It says just as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Okay. So in our church, how often do we have communion typically? We generally have it once a month. Okay. Now, if we stopped having communion once a month and just did it once a quarter, is there anything wrong with that?
Not biblically.
Not biblically. Okay. Do you think some people may have issues with that? It's just, that's the tradition that they hold to. Now, what do you think are the issues that generally cause the most confusion and trouble in churches? These things, standards, it's not the doctrine. It's the issues that are of less importance, still important, but not the most important. But it's just, this is the way we've always done it. So why are we going to do it any differently? I was raised in a church that only had communion like once every few months, maybe even only twice a year. And the rationale was, and it's probably maybe because I was raised in that way, but in looking at it, personally, that's the way I think it should be done, because I think when you do it too often, it becomes more of a habit as opposed to something where you really sit down and think about it, and it's a special occasion. Now, someone else may have a different interpretation or a different opinion, and that's perfectly fine, because the Bible doesn't tell us how often we're supposed to do it. But when we let our tradition cause conflict, that's the trouble, okay? And so even though we say we don't hold to tradition as the same authority, when we put our interpretation on it and we allow that to cause division and to cause us to think we have to do things certain ways, that's where tradition gets more importance than it should. Then the other issue you find, and we'll talk about this when we discuss the roles of pastors and deacons, is when leaders take on too much authority in the church. And so they essentially supplant the role of the Bible and say, I am the interpretation here. I tell you what the Bible says, and you have to believe what I say. Again, as a Baptist distinctive, we would say that whatever anyone says, whether it be me, whether it be pastor, whether it be any special guest, whatever they say from this pulpit is not gospel. The only gospel is what comes from the Bible. And so whatever is said here, we have to go back and look and see what the Word of God says and determine if that's what is in fact God has said. And so those are some of the issues. The other thing we talked about last time is the Catholic Bible will contain the Apocrypha. It is a set of books that were contained in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We do not believe that the Apocrypha is a part of canon. We do not believe it is an inspired work. We do not believe it is an errant work. So therefore, it would not be in our Bible. But if you look, so again, you have this continuum. So if you have us over here, so we got Baptists. You have Catholics over here, which would say the Apocrypha is an inspired work of God. Other religions or other Christian denominations tend to be somewhere in this range. Some would be more so towards, you know, it's definitely not inspired, definitely not an error, and we don't even want to read it, okay? Up here you might have Lutherans, which would be a little bit more closely related to the Catholic belief. I've read the Apocrypha. It's kind of like this. When we say, well, I'm not, you know, you're on vacation, you're somewhere else, okay? I'm not going to go to that church because whatever reason, okay? So is it better not to go to church as opposed to go to a church because there's one traditional belief that they don't hold? When you look at the Apocrypha, most of it is pretty good. It's kind of like reading any Christian, you know, writing that you would have today. Somebody, you know, Chuck Colson writes something or Charles Stanley. You read those and you know, I know it's not an inspired or an inerrant work, but I read those because it helps me to grow in my faith. I think the Apocrypha could kind of be classified in that particular category. That it is, it does have beliefs of the old, you know, of the old church. And so you can get some things out of it, but we would not go to the extreme to say that it is an inspired work. And there's some reasons why. So here's kind of just a partial list, some of the predominant ones. Number one, the New Testament writers nor Christ, do they ever quote this set? Whereas, you know, all the major minor prophets for the most part would be quoted in the New Testament. Secondly, there is very little, if any, disagreement about the 66 books that we have in the Bible, yet there's a lot of disagreement about these other books. Some would say yes, some say no. The Jewish community, who would probably be considered the most authoritative scholars on the Old Testament, they do not hold to the authority of the Apocrypha. Some Apocryphal books contain things that are in contrast to doctrines in other books of the Bible. So, for example, there's a book that talks about praying for the dead. Well, that's completely in contrast to what the Bible would talk about in terms of the books that we have. And then other things, you got none of the books claim to be inspired, particularly some historical facts that are counterfactual to what actually happened. The book of Judith is more of, kind of reads more like a story or a fairy tale, and it doesn't really line up with what actually happened in history. So you got all these things, and for that reason, although the Apocrypha may be good for edification and to help us, it's not really good for doctrine. And so we would not classify it as at the same level as the Bible that we have here. So again, although we all would agree to biblical authority, we're at different places on the continuum. Okay, now we're closer with these other Christian religions than we would be with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but there's still going to be some differences in terms of where we sit on this scale. Any questions so far? Comments? It was, yes.
When did it get thrown out?
I wouldn't use the word thrown out, but I'm not sure the exact date, but it's kind of like you have to go through the books that we have here. How do we get those? Okay, how do we get this set? Well, you have a set of people who go through the original documents, and they say, we have to look for the characteristics that define it as Scripture. So it's not as if man gets to choose what goes in the Bible and what doesn't go in the Bible. We have to say, are the characteristics there? When it got thrown out, I can't give you an exact date. Just like anything else, there's going to be a council that comes together of the major church leaders. And that's actually consistent with how it's done in the Bible. I think if you look in Acts 15, there's a council of leaders from the various churches in Galatia and Ephesia and all those, you know, Corinthian. They came together and they determined, did men need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And they came to the conclusion that no, you don't. And so it's kind of similar to that. You come together and you say, you know, look at these from a biblical perspective, and they determined that they did not hold the same weight or the same characteristics as the other books of the Bible. That's kind of the process. I can't give you an exact date. I could probably find one for you. But other questions, comments? Okay, so the next one is the autonomy of the local church. And it kind of follows from the fact that, you know, as men, we have a free will. And we talked about that in doctrine. I mean, that's what basically necessitates us having salvation through Jesus Christ, is that we have a free will to choose. We then kind of carry that over to the fact, well, if man has a free will, then a church who is made up of men also has a free will to determine the beliefs of that particular church. Now, I think, again, you look on the continuum, I think sometimes as Baptists we actually go a little bit too far. We say, well, we are independent, which means we cannot communicate, we cannot fellowship with anyone else, any other Baptist church, definitely not any other Christian church. And I think there's obviously reasons why you have to be concerned about those things. But sometimes I think we take it a little bit too extreme, okay? And I always thought it was kind of ironic. You know, you've got like a big shrimp, you know, that's kind of ironic. If it's a shrimp, it's small, it can't be big. I also thought it was kind of ironic you have independent fellowships. If you're independent, then can you really have a fellowship of independence? So, and again, so you gotta look at it and not take it too extreme. You want to fellowship with other believers. If there's contentious issues, you have to be careful about that. But you have to really look at it in context here. The other thing that this really implies, and this is something we'll talk about probably next time, is that the biblical system of governance in a local church is a congregational polity. And all that means is, I think I asked you this question, you know, a few weeks ago when we started this, when we were talking about the Constitution, who determines the beliefs of this particular church? The members do, okay? It's not the pastor. It's not the deacons. Now, obviously, when we determine what our beliefs are as a church, we have to go to the Word of God and say, this is what the Word of God says, so therefore, this is what we believe. But as a congregation, we choose what our beliefs are. If we, for example, you know, for whatever reason, we got some heretic in here preaching wrong doctrine, and he convinced us all, we wanted to take the name Baptist out of our church. We wanted to take the name Trinity out of our church because we no longer believed it. As a congregation, we actually have the right to do that. So the Bible grants us the autonomy, just like the Bible grants man a free will, and there's obviously consequences to what we choose, so we want to do it based on what the Word of God says. But the fact is, one of the distinctives is, as a local church, we determine when we meet, what we believe, how we're going to act. And if you look, this is an excerpt from our Constitution. Talks about when we're going to have an assembly. It talks about what a quorum is. So we have to have 25% of our members here to take a vote. Some of the votes are based on majority. Some are based on three-quarters or ultra-majority. So basically it tells us, and kind of the key thing that goes along with what we're talking about here, if you look at this last paragraph or Part C, it says the Constitution, which is what we're talking about in this whole series, which states what we believe, the Constitution may be amended And in quotes here, or in parentheses, is my addition, which we may need to do. Not. Let me calm your nerves. Not what we believe, not doctrines, not distinctives. There are certain governance issues. For example, okay, let's say we had 100 members. So we could get a quorum, or enough people to take a vote, by having 25 people here. And it says if we wanted to amend the Constitution, only 3/4 of those would have to vote yes, which is about 19. So we could completely change the Constitution by having a vote of 19 people out of a membership of 100. Is that enough to really warrant changing the Constitution? Well, that's something we have to consider. So maybe as a church, we want to go through this process and look and see, well, and again, more simple one, right now the Constitution says that our year is February 1st to January 31st. That, for whatever reason, was done initially to match accounting issues, those types of things, but our budget year actually runs January 1st to December 31st, so we probably want to have it matched up. So we either need to change the Constitution or change how we do our budgeting for the year. So there's just kind of more practical things that are in the Constitution. It also says that we have to have the annual business meeting will be on the third Sunday evening of February. In the last 10 years, how many times has a business meeting been exactly on the third Sunday in February? Maybe a couple, but not 10. So we're not doing what the Constitution says. So we just simply need to make it so that if the Constitution says what we believe and what we're going to do, we have to follow those things. And so we just need to make it for that particular case. We probably need just to clarify, we will attempt, subject to, you know, extenuated circumstances, to have our business meeting in February. First Sunday, second Sunday, third Sunday, does it really matter? No. So do we need to specify it? No. So those are the types of things I'm talking about. I'm not going to say we shouldn't baptize or those, you know, you get the idea. Okay. The third aspect of the Baptist distinctives is the priesthood of the believer. And this is, I think, one that we hit very succinctly last time when we talked about Catholicism, because they, again, believe that to confess sins and have sins forgiven, you have to go through an intermediary who's another man. But if you look, there's multiple verses in the Bible. And again, most Christian religions, Lutherans, Presbyterians, would have similar beliefs. Again, different points on the scale. But I think this one is pretty clear. You're a chosen generation. You are a priest. God, or Jesus Christ, is the high priest. Okay? And so we've had these verses and we've kind of looked through it. So I think we've done a pretty extensive job about talking about this particular point. The fourth one is the two ordinances. So this is an Article 2 of our Constitution. Part D says, part of the purpose of our church is to administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we do that. As we talked about communion, which is the Lord's Supper, we do baptism as is necessary when we have new believers who need to be baptized. And so this is one of our purposes as a church, is to fulfill these ordinances. The key difference, okay, in terms of this particular distinctive, again, is a continuum. We believe that these acts are symbolic. Christ said, you be baptized to show your following me. Take communion to do in remembrance of me so that you can remember what I've done for you. Where you find differences, again, we talked about Catholicism and their belief in transubstantiation, which basically says that when you take the wafer and the wine, it physically turns into the body and blood of Christ. So, and they believe that if you don't take communion, you are not saved. So again, that would be the extremes. On the middle, Lutherans would say taking communion is not a requirement to get saved, but it's a means by which you can receive grace. So they don't go to the same extreme, but they get really, really close. Okay, and that kind of, you know, probably comes from Martin Luther and his kind of close relation to the Catholic Church before it came out. So you got those things. Those, again, would be symbolic acts, not requirements for salvation. The next one, and I'm going through some of these pretty quickly, because for most of them, there's really not a lot of contention. And particularly in our church, we wouldn't see a lot of contention, so we want to make sure we understand why we believe, you know, what we believe and why. But again, much of these fall out of the doctrine we talked about, so I don't know that they necessarily warrant a big, long, you know, full-fledged discussion. Okay, The next one is individual soul liberty. And so this kind of follows from the doctrine of man. Basically, God says that you have a free will, you can choose, therefore you have responsibility. So, for example, look in Romans 14, 12. Now let's go to verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So we choose what we will believe. We choose our actions, but we will have to give an account for those actions. That is individual soul liberty. Now again, on the continuum or on the scale, there's different levels of beliefs here. Does anyone know, you know, maybe some Christian denominations that would be at different ends of the spectrum in terms of soul liberty, free will of man, those types of things? Yeah, hyper-Calvinists would be the first one. They believe in that man is responsible for himself, but they do not believe in a universal call. Go to Ephesians 1:11. And this would be kind of the verse that they would apply for that. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Basically, at the extreme, hyper-Calvinists would believe that a group, there is an elect. So God has chosen certain people that will get saved. And no matter what we do, that group will be saved, and there will be a group of people who do not. But if God has determined who's going to get saved, then does a man have a free will to choose whether or not he's going to be saved? He should, but at the extreme, kind of like, I don't know what the best way to illustrate it. We believe that man does have the free will to be saved. We would also believe, though, that we can influence that by going out and giving the gospel. So if you take this to extreme, you basically eliminate the responsibility of believers to go out and give the gospel to others because that person can get saved no matter what I do.
I had a little girl taken away from Good News Club because her mother was a Lutheran and she didn't think her little Anna had the right to choose. So maybe she didn't believe in that universal call of repentance.
Which is interesting because Lutherans would baptize infants and therefore kind of the parents would choose their salvation for them. So that's kind of an interesting one. Yeah.
How did they justify the Great Commission?
In our minds, I don't think you can. How they do, I don't have a good answer for that. It's interesting, though, if you take it to the other extreme. For example, Methodists believe in extreme free will. So they believe that once you're saved, if you choose to reject that salvation, that you can do so. So you got, again, different beliefs on the spectrum. What we would believe is, as the doctrine of man, we have a free will. We can choose. That choice has a consequence. But once we make that choice, once we choose to get saved and accept Christ, he holds us and sustains us in the palm of his hand. And so we, you know, if, and there's always the analogy, well, if you're in his hand, can you jump out? So there's all these different kind of things. But, you know, and it's difficult to understand. You know, is it difficult? God controls what's going to happen. So how can he also give man free will? And it's a very difficult concept. And some of the things we'll never be able to understand until we get to eternity. But again, these are the distinctives. Going back to the doctrines, those are the foundation. Now, that's kind of where we're going to stop today. Next time, we're going to go into membership in the church, so save, baptize, church membership. So we'll talk about membership, the importance, kind of what it means, what the duties are, look at the Constitution, what it says, and those types of things. So we'll go from there and then continue our discussion on the two offices, pastors, deacons. And then the final day, we'll kind of have a summary day, talk about standards. Again, more just a warning as opposed to, you know, actually stating what my particular standards are, or your particular standards are, more than just a warning as a church family what we need to recognize and understand. And then that'll kind of be where we end, okay? So we're out of time, but any, you know, last comments, questions? This one, unfortunately, you know, it's kind of like I teach finance, so it's numbers. You know, 2 plus 2 is always 4. It's very objective. I think that's what doctrine is. I would say it's very objective. When you get to distinctives and you get to standards, it gets less and less objective and more interpretation. And so you always have to look at things in context, and that's why I want to stay pretty close to what it says and not necessarily give my personal opinion or anything. Yeah.
Well, I just wanted to mention that I listened to the tape, and it was absolutely excellent. The one thing, the little phrase that you didn't say that may make a difference was that the Catholic Church makes matters to believe when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which means from
the
chair.
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm.
It's not like everything you
right.
said.
Yes.
But it has to be ex
yes.
cathedra, which is really well thought out and well talked out.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you for the day and thank you for the Word of God and what you've given us, Lord. And we thank you for forcing us to think about what you've done for us and forcing us to understand what we truly believe, Lord. And we understand that when we fail to do so, that we hurt ourselves and we hurt your cause, Lord. I ask that you would help us to understand, to do study, to be ready to give an answer to anyone who would ask of us. We thank you for your many blessings. We ask that you would watch over Bible Adventure as it starts tonight and goes through Wednesday, Lord. We ask for your hand upon it, that many children, if they come and are unsaved, Lord, that they would come to know you, that they would make that choice. We thank you for all you've done. Amen.